Come with me to Matthew 22, verse 36. We'll begin where we left off a few weeks ago when we talked about another subject. Matthew 22, verse 36. There's a very pivotal set of scriptures that God gives us. When this question was asked of Jesus in this particular way, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Verse 37, and Jesus said, "You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." We would all like to think we do that fully, which is a lifelong commitment. This is the first and great commandment. And I had given two messages, one on the holiness of God, what God is, and then one on idolatry, what God is not. But then we get to the second part of this in verse 39. The second is like to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. And it tells you that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And when we make this commitment to God, that we are going to be his slaves, notice the parlance, master. Instead of servants, it should say slaves throughout the Bible, which we've covered before. But when we make that commitment, several things come along with that commitment. First comes our identity, which was a message we gave. Then our freedom from the penalty of the law, not freedom from the law as if there is no law. And now we want to talk about hope. And you might say, well, hope is one of those things I use all the time. But I want to start by saying hope is not a psychological thing. It's theological. Hope is theological. And when we make this commitment to God and receive that freedom and identity, we now become wired to have hope. Come with me to John 14, please. John 14. Jesus says here in John 14, verse 1, he tells us, let your heart not be troubled. Don't let your heart be bothered. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, or as it's been said before, offices. If it were not so, I don't lie. I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And he adds here in verse 4, and where I go, you know, and the way, you know. So we might say, yeah, we know. But in verse 5, Thomas said, Lord, we don't know. We know not where you go, and how can we know how to get there? Let us turn, please, to John 20. Same book, John chapter 20, verse 24. Verse 24, but Thomas, the one that said he didn't know, as one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Was it an accident? No, no. Verse 25, the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. This time he's there. Then comes Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of him and said, peace be to you. Well, it might be hard to do that if someone just comes in the midst of you who had just died. Nonetheless, that's what he tells them. And then he turns around to Thomas, as if he'd known all along what his problem was, and says, reach here your finger and behold my hands. Reach here your hand and thrust into my side. Be not faithless, but yet be believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus says to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." They would be us. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. So we might call this the case of the missing anchor. Come with me to Hebrews, please. Book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise, that would be us, the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, one that it is impossible for God to lie, and that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that inside the veil. That anchor that we have, the anchor of our soul, was something missing in Thomas. So today we're going to talk about hope, the anchor of our being. We'll talk about number one, what is hope? Number two, how does hope help us? And number three, when did hope for everyone become a reality? First of all, what is hope? Well, in a dictionary, it tells you it's desired expectation, and it matches up with the Greek word elpis. But the word, the Hebrew word tikva, is actually a much better word to help us understand what hope means. Tikva is an attachment, a strong rope attached to something that keeps you attached to the thing it's attached to. You see, it's the destination where faith is the journey. It sees opportunity in challenges rather than challenges in opportunities. It means seeing positive outcomes in negative times because you're still attached to the end. Before Jesus Christ, they tried to attach it to the Messiah. And he said, without the resurrection, you are most men are miserable, which we'll cover. Because it had to be attached to something more than just the coming of the Messiah. More than that. Hope redefines what is probable all along, and it gives us a path to the impossible, something that we all want, which is the resurrection. It is not wishing for something. I hope I get selected for this or that. I hope I get a raise. I hope I get a better house, a better car. Because we all know when you hope for that car and you get that car, you drive it for a week and then you have car payments. And then you don't hope for it anymore. You hope the car payments will go away. Or a house, or whatever you might buy. It's not optimism. It's not saying, you'll do better next time. I hope I can do better. As one person said, I want to die while sleeping like my grandfather. Not screaming in terror like the passengers in the back of his car. You see, it's not optimism. And most of all, it's not psychological. Hope is not psychological. It's theological. Come with me, please, to 1 John. 1 John. As you know, John was the last disciple living. He wrote the book of Revelation, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Probably lived to about 101, 2, some people say 103 years old. Nonetheless, he's the last living disciple that spent time with Jesus Christ. 1 John, this is what he leaves us with in 1 John 3, verse 1 through 3. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called, yes, we here should be called sons, daughters of God. Therefore, the world knows us not." Obviously, look what they're doing today. They're doing their thing. They have no interest in trying to, in any way, shape, or form, appear before God. In their minds, they might think they do. But it doesn't know us because it didn't know him. So, beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. Verse 3. And every person that has this particular hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. This particular hope. Not all of the other small hopes that seem to make up life. Andrew Del Banco is a college professor at Columbia University. He wrote a book entitled The Real American Dream, A Meditation on Hope. It has three chapters. The first chapter is God. The second chapter is entitled Nation. And the third chapter is entitled Self. In this book, in the first chapter entitled God, he covers the 1700s when America was founded without a government, but it had the hope that this people could worship God in freedom. It wasn't long till we get to the 1800s where this hope starts to disappear and they transition from the hope of God to the hope of nation, to becoming now a national security kind of people. And then we go a little farther from there in time to the 1900s to chapter 3 of this book called Self, where now we transition and we leave hope and we leave national superiority in search of self as the people that lived in this country. Not long. Few hundred years. The God that's very short. But from Del Banco's book, he says, I'll read it. 60 years ago, the Boys Athletic League in New York conducted a survey of 50,000 children between the ages of 6 and 16 on the question, who do you think is the most loved man in the world? In that poll, God finished second to Franklin D. Roosevelt. Last year, I heard a pediatrician remark that over his 30 years of practice, the children he treats have become less and less responsive to his standard question, which is, what do you want to be when you grow up? In the past, he got a lot of answers following the formula. I want to be like a sports figure, a scientist, or a politician. But now he just gets a shrug or a, I don't know. Or sometimes the names of a TV cartoon character. Nothing, it seems to me, is more alarming than the impoverishment of our children's capacity to imagine a future. And I add that this means hopelessness. A world of hopelessness. Sustained cultures require a common hope. It's absolutely required to have a sustained culture, or it disintegrates. And the body of Christ's hope is the kingdom of God. It's where the rope is attached. It is the tikvah that we should look to. So what do you want to be when you grow up? A resurrected child into the kingdom of God should be your answer. In Hebrews 11, we find the Hebrews 11, we find a very common scripture that we've used many times, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Because when you receive what you hope for, it's no longer hoped for. It goes away. So this idea of the kingdom of God being hoped for is alluded to throughout the scriptures. It has an interesting history, though. Come with me to Romans 8, please. Romans 8, verse 24. Don't know that I ever said it this way before I see it in God's word here, but verse 24, if we are saved by hope, we're actually saved by this theological concept because it tells you, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? So none of us have really received what we hope for. So what then is hope? It's the desired expectation born of forethought from a spiritual attachment to what God calls the kingdom of God. Only one hope in your life. The rest are wishes, perhaps dreams, perhaps desires. But the Bible declares there is one hope. It tells us that we should leave mother, brother, father, sister for the one hope. It tells us that if anything else is more important to it, it's idolatry. It tells you it's the pearl of great price. There's one hope. Question number two. How does hope help us? See, we'd like to think talent, skill, ability will get you there, but it won't. We would like to think that you have grit, pull you up by your bootstraps, conscientiousness, confidence, optimism, passion. You'd like to think all of those could get you there. They won't. What's important, brethren, is that you have hope, is that you link your whole purpose to what God would have you link it to, the kingdom of God. It's not expecting only the good to fall into your hands. I mean, look at the things that happened to Job's family. Oh, look at Job. God restored him. Yeah, look at everybody else along the way. But hope will get you there. Without hope, you'll feel lonely or by yourself. Come with me to Ephesians 2. You'll feel useless. You'll have no friends. You just won't feel like you're in it. Hope is necessary as an ingredient of a person that has committed their life to God. Ephesians 2, verse 12. Paul tells Ephesus here, "Then at that time you were without Christ." In other words, Christ wasn't even a known concept. "Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope before Jesus Christ, none, and without God in the world." A certain type of loneliness to not realize what's going to happen to any one of us. Without hope, you cannot see a future or a purpose in what you're doing. If you go to the book of Titus, come with me there, please. Titus. After Timothy. Struggle, it seems, to hide in my book. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Of course, they all thought when Jesus Christ came that this was the coming and that everyone would be redeemed and that Israel now would have its supremacy that it hoped for several thousand years. But that wasn't the hope that we were to be joined to. Without hope, you can grieve a loss and cannot even seem to get a resolution for it. It can consume you when something bad happens to you or a family member, perhaps. None of it fun. Come with me to 1 Thessalonians, please. 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4. Paul says here in verse 13, he says, and he starts this out in a kind of harsh way. I mean, if someone said this to you, you'd say, "What? I don't want you to be ignorant." And you'd say, "I'm not ignorant." Right away, you would say that, right? He says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as those which have no hope. Because it is a fact, brethren, that it is hope that gets us to the place where we can see past the loss, and we can see the fact that we will again be reunited with whoever this might be. Without hope, life is too stressful to handle. It becomes hopeless. Anxiety exists when there's no hope. You're unable to get what you want. You feel wounded. It's impossible to get something completed. You fear what will become of you, and what will you do? What's the use? You're defeated. Romans 15. Come with me there, please. Romans 15. Verse 4. But we start to see the turn of the corner here in the Word of God to tell us there's no such thing as no hope for us. For we are not creatures of no hope, but we are creatures of hope. Romans 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written before time, all of this in your Bible, all of these stories, scriptures, letters, conversations, events, all of these things were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. It puts you on that long, strong rope that we call tikvah in the Hebrew so that you can't get disassociated, so you don't become detached, so you don't become off somewhere. Scott Kaufman wrote a book called The Wills and Ways of Hope. I'll read just a bit from it. This person is not a Christian, but he knows well enough that hope has value that goes deep down inside that keeps you on track. He says, hope is not just a feel-good emotion, but yet is a dynamic, cognitive, motivational system. Under this conceptualization of hope, emotions follow cognitions, not the other way around. Hope-related cognitions, thoughts, are important. Hope leads to learning goals, which are conducive to growth and improvement, because you know you need to meet your maker one of these days, and you want to be what he wants you to be. People with learning goals are actively engaged in their learning, constantly planning strategies to meet their goals, and monitoring their progress to stay on track. A bulk of research shows that learning goals are positively related to success across a wide swath of human life, from academic achievement to sports to arts to science to business. However, those lacking hope, on the other hand, tend to adopt mastery goals. People with mastery goals choose easy tasks that don't offer a challenge or opportunity for growth. When they fail, they quit. People with mastery goals act helpless and feel a lack of control over their environment. They don't believe in their capacity to obtain the kind of future they want because they have no hope. You see, our success is combining hope with the love of God. He tells us that. Romans 5, come with me there, please. Still be in the book of Romans. Let's go back to Romans 5, verse 3. Romans 5, verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. How could that be? Who runs around saying, I'm glad I had this problem? Knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. It leads us to this hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us, because it creates a miracle within inside of you to tell you where you're going. And it gives you the confidence and the love and the warmth that you need to get there. There's four specific ways that hope helps us, and I'll just cover those briefly. It reduces feelings of helplessness, as was written in this article here. John chapter 5. Come with me, please, to John chapter 5. Story of a helpless fellow there, a disabled man. John chapter 5. Verse 5. And I have often wondered when I read this, a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years, if that wasn't specifically two time cycles, which is where a time cycle is where the sun, moon, all the planets and everything go around and they line up in the exact same position once every 19 years. And I often wondered if this two time cycles wasn't something that was set when this man was born. And God said on the end of the second one, I would do this. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him and knew that he had been a long time, now been a long time in that case, he said to him, will you be made whole? And the invalid man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. And Jesus said to him, removing his helplessness immediately, he says, rise up. Take your bed and walk. No hem-hawing around. Jesus Christ said, rise up. Have hope. It's over. This helpless feeling, where you were, what you are, is gone. David said in Psalm 25, come with me there, please. Psalm 25. Psalm 25. For David knew that Jesus Christ would come and then would not be around when he would be living. His hope was in the coming of the Messiah. But yet he had the confidence to say, to you, verse 1, to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Oh, my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Yes, let none that wait on you be ashamed. Let them that be ashamed, which transgress without cause, but show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Well, he's giving us this. He gives us the one hope we're supposed to bite into, we're supposed to attach to. It brings happiness when you know this. You know, you find in Psalms 26, a most interesting set of scriptures. Acts 26. Come with me there, please. Acts 26. It's when Paul appears before King Agrippa. And when he does this, he uses some interesting words. Verse 1, and King Agrippa says to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretches out forth his hand, and he answered for himself. Verse 2, I think myself happy. We wouldn't say it that way. Instead, we'd say, I am so happy to be able to explain this to you. Inside, it is wonderful that I have this opportunity, King Agrippa. I shall answer for myself this day before you, touching all the things whereof I'm accused of the Jews. And he starts to tell him a story. Verse 3, especially because I know you to be expert in all the customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore, I beseech you, I ask you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first from my own nation of Jerusalem, know all the Jews. They know who I was when I was young, which knew me from the beginning. If they would testify that after the most strict sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee, I was trained as a Pharisee, I know these scriptures. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God to our fathers. Being judged for the very hope of Jesus Christ coming. Verse 7, to which promise our 12 tribes instantly serve God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. So why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Death will put you in a hole that's very difficult to get out of, but hope will lift you out of it, brethren. It's hope in the resurrection and what Jesus Christ has done for us so kindly. Psalm 16, come with me there, please. Psalm 16. Verse 8. David seems to get it right here when he says, I have set the Lord always before me. Nothing else. Because he is at my right hand and I shall not be moved. I am associated with the hope, the only hope that one can have. Psalm 55. Come there with me, please. Psalm 55. Verse 22. He knows, David knew. He said, cast your burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never allow the righteous to be moved. He cares for us. And these scriptures were given before time for us today that we might have hope. 1 Corinthians 15, come with me there, please. 1 Corinthians 15. Known as the resurrection chapter by some. Verse 17 of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep, everyone that has died in Christ are perished. But if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For now, hope is alive. He had to be resurrected. In the time prior to Jesus Christ's coming, when they attached their hope to the coming of the Messiah, it wasn't good enough. They didn't know that, though. But we are supposed to. Another way that hope helps us is it reminds us of our future. Ephesians chapter 1. Come with me there, please. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that he might attach you to the hope, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is exceeding greatness of his power to us. Yes, to us that believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his right hand in the heavenly places, when he created the hope, the one hope. Colossians 1, come with me there, please. Chapter 1, verse 26. Interesting word used by Paul here. He says, even the mystery, this whole idea, this mystery of what was going to happen when Christ came and what would happen after he came, and what we should believe in, even the mystery which had been hidden from ages, from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. It's given to us. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in us is the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, attached to the hope, the tikvah. The four specific ways hope helps us. It reduces our feelings of helplessness. It brings happiness, like it did to Paul when he spoke before King Agrippa. It removes the stresses, knowing what comes, and reminds us of a future. Four great things that it does for us. Our last point, last question. When did hope for everyone become a reality? When did it become a reality? For during the time of Jesus, the Pharisees prayed three times a day, and they said this very specific thing: God, thank you that I am a Jew and not a Gentile. God, thank you that I am free and not a slave. Sometimes they said a dog. And lastly, God, thank you that I am a man and not a woman. Three times a day. Now, why would they say this prayer, brethren? Why? Because women, slaves, and Gentiles were not required to participate in any form of worship services. They had to watch from the sidelines. What changed? What happened? Come with me to Luke 24, please. Luke 24, begin in verse 1. Jesus Christ is what happened. Luke 24, verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulcher bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. They entered in and found not the body of our Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Verse 5. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said to them, why seek you the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was yet in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise again. They remembered his words and returned from the sepulcher and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, mother of James, and other women that were with them, which were told these things to the apostles, all women. Verse 11. But, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Why? Why didn't they believe the women? Is it because it was a woman? BibleHistory.com, Jewish women in the temple, an article here. I'll read a little bit of it. In the temple proper, the females occupied, according to Jewish tradition, only a raised gallery along three sides of the court. They were allowed to observe the ceremonies, but never to participate in them. Rabbinic literature was filled with contempt for women. The rabbis taught that women were not to be saluted or spoken to in the street. They were not to be instructed in the law or receive an inheritance. A woman walked six paces behind her husband. If she uncovered her hair in public, she was considered a harlot. You might say they sounded like Muslims at this time, in the way they treated their women. In ancient Israel, the Jewish culture was one of the most male-dominant cultures in the whole world. In ancient Judaism, the women only had rights in the home, and even that was very limited. The man had authority over his wife and daughters, establishing their activities and their relationships. Women were passed from the control of her father to the control of her husband, with literal or no say-so in the matter. They were sold for a dowry settlement, usually when they came of age. A woman was like a Gentile slave who could be obtained by intercourse, money, or writ. Women could not play a significant role in the synagogue because they were Levitically unclean for several days every month. Women were not even counted as members in a synagogue count. They did not recite the daily Shema. They did not read the Torah in the synagogue. They were not required to come to any feasts or festivals. And the observance of all the positive ordinances that depended on the time of year is incumbent on men, but not on women. Women were only allowed to receive very little education on religion, and the main religious instruction in the home was given by the man and not the woman. They could not be disciples of any great rabbi. They certainly could not travel with any rabbi either. In a court, a woman's testimony was considered suspect at best. So why do you find this here, that it appeared to them as idle tales? Because it was the culture of the time. That's why. Verse 12. Then arose Peter and ran to the sepulcher, and stooping down, he beheld the linen cloths laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which had come to pass. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. How this happens, verse 16, I do not know. But their eyes were held, veiled, that they should not know him, though he be there. Verse 17. And he said to them, what manner of communications are these that you have with one another as you walk? In other words, what are you guys talking about? Verse 18. And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, some say it was related to one of the women that was at the tomb, answering, said to him, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he continues to play along, and Jesus says to him, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which would have redeemed Israel, so they thought that that would be it right there. The hope would be associated with the coming of Jesus Christ as Messiah, but not through resurrection. And beside all this, today is the third day which since these things which were done. Verse 22, and yes, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. Why astonished? Because what they were saying, they didn't really think they were lying, but yet their word wasn't worth anything. But you know, Jesus, in his great wisdom, come with me to Luke chapter 2, starts to turn the corner on the way women, Gentiles, slaves are treated. Luke 2, verse 36. Luke 2, verse 36. Though that be the treatment of a lady of that time or a woman of that day, we find here Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayer night and day. A committed woman, a good example. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise to the Lord, as we heard about thanksgiving. She was full of this gratitude. Likewise to the Lord, and spoke of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem, because they expected that when the Messiah come, redemption for all of them would come. Luke 7, come with me there, please. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, stood at his feet behind him, weeping, began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, anointed them with the anointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner." He couldn't be, could he? Verse 44. And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "See you this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came, and has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Whereof I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Mark 14. Let's turn back there. Come with me, please. Mark 14. Verse 3. These kinds of things happened fairly regularly to Jesus. Mark 14, verse 3. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, he sat at meat. There came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box, poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation inside themselves and said, "Why was this waste of ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence, have been given to the poor," and they murmured against her. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has wrought a good work on me. For you have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will, you may do good to them. But me, you won't have here always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body to the burying. For verily I say to you, whenever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she has done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." Specifically, when the gospel goes out, because he knew that we would include women, Gentiles, and slaves. He knew it would be more than that. And he starts to turn the corner. Come with me to Acts 1. Please, Acts 1. After Jesus was resurrected, and they're waiting in Pentecost, waiting for the day of Pentecost to come. There were 50 days there. Acts 1, verse 14, we find these all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. They now start to include the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Romans 16, come with me there. Verse 1. You don't find these commendations before the resurrection of Jesus Christ to women. Romans 16, verse 1, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria, that you receive her in the Lord as becomes saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she has need of you. For she has been a succorer, a helper of many, and of myself also. And then we're told also to greet Priscilla, Aquila, my helpers in Christ. One more. Galatians 3. Come with me there, please. Galatians 3. In case it's not clear enough, Paul makes it super clear to Galatia in Galatians 3, verse 26. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, have received identity, have received freedom, have received satisfaction, and have received hope. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. The transition had occurred then. When Christ was resurrected, the hope was born. Let's go back to Luke again now, please. We'll pick up our story in Luke 24. Luke 24. We left off on verse 22, where it said that they were astonished at what the women had said. Verse 23, and when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them, which were with us, went into the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said. Huh, imagine. But him they saw not. Then he said to them, O fools and slow of heart, this is Jesus speaking, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? It was necessary. Still, the hope of glory was not made known. Verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew near to the village. That would have been a great walk, incidentally. To walk with Jesus explaining things like this. And they drew near to the village where they went, and he made as though he would go no further. He said, okay, I've gone far enough. I don't want to go. But they constrained him. We're enjoying the conversation. Come on, stay with us. Abide with us. Verse 29, for it's towards evening. The day's far spent. So he was convinced. He went in and he tarried with them. He stayed with them, and it came to pass. As he sat and ate meat with them, he took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. And after he had shared this meal with him, aha, their eyes were open, verse 31. Because remember, it was veiled earlier, as we said. And then he vanished out of their sight. After he made sure they knew who he was, then he vanished. Verse 33. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. It's like the insurance commercial. He just pops up when he wants in the midst of them. And he says to them, peace be to you. You know, and it's, I think it would be hard to have the peace when he just appears like that. But they were terrified and frightened, as I think we would be, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he says to them, why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Deep inside of you, in your hearts. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, touch me, see. For a spirit has no flesh and bones, as you have, you see, I have here. Check it out. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. Verse 41, and while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said to them, do you have any food? It's actually quite a character if we really pay attention to the way he says things and what he says and how he says it. I mean, it shows the personal side of Jesus Christ in a way that makes him warm to you. Verse 32, and they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of honeycomb. He took it and did eat before them, and he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. Verse 45, then opened he their understanding. A miracle. He opened their understanding now, that they might understand the scriptures. The same miracle that we have. And attached them the same hope that we have. And he said to them, verse 46, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry you in the city of Jerusalem, waiting for this Holy Spirit to come on the day of Pentecost, until you be imbued by power on high. He led them out as far as Bethany, verse 50, and lifted up his hands and blessed them. It came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them, carried up into heaven. They worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. And as you know, he's continued to see them for the next 50 days until Pentecost. And then in Pentecost, once that comes, let's go there. Not my notes, but it makes it cohesive. Acts 1. He continued to hit the nail on the head, so to speak, to tell them who he was and what he was doing. Verse 7, so they're waiting in Jerusalem for him, as it says there in verse 4. But in verse 7, he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or season when I'm going to come back and establish my kingdom, which the Father has put in his own power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. To make that commitment, to get baptized, to receive the Holy Spirit, to have the hope fastened inside of you to the kingdom of God and the return of Jesus Christ. And you shall be witnesses to me, both in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth, which continues to go on to today. Verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up and in a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? For this same Jesus, which is taken up from you in heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And we live between these two scriptures waiting for him to come back. The resurrection of Jesus Christ created conditions for our lively hope today. It's pure and it is simple. Please come with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll close down now. Here I got a couple scriptures and we'll close. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Peter tells us here, he says, but sanctify, a better word we use to be like set apart, or, you know, keep this over here, set it apart. The Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear. Verse 13, just above. And who is he that will harm you? Who is it that will take away your peace? What is it that will take away your peace? What is it that will give you more stress than you could handle? Is it an ailing body? Is it the missing of someone? Is it an illness? Is it anything? What is it that could do that, brethren? 1 Thessalonians, closing scripture, please. 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5. Verse 5. You are all children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. We are of the light. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch. Let us be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, encasing our minds, our head, and all that we think, all that we are, let us put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. When we think about hope, it's a desired expectation. That's forethought of spiritual investment. It's an expectation of the kingdom of God. How does it help us? It reduces helplessness. It brings happiness. It takes away the stresses of life, and it reminds us mostly of a future to come. And when did it become available? Well, I think I skipped over it, so I'll go back. Come with me to 1 Peter. Intended to read this one, 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll close with this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification, setting apart of the Spirit to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, all necessary to bring us to the point where we are. Grace to you and peace. Yes, peace. Be multiplied, not just as a word, but actually in you. And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved for us in heaven, who are kept by the power of God through faith to salvation, ready to be revealed in this last time. Have a good Sabbath.